Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I would imagine that some of our boys and girls, I don't know if it's quite, because I don't have little kids anymore, so I don't know if this is still as true today as it was when I had little children. I'm not even sure if I see it with my grandchildren so much yet, because they're not old enough really to appreciate this, but I know that when my children were young, they like to play search and find games, and they used to have these books, and maybe they still produce them, but they used to have these books that were called I Spy books. And as the kids were looking through these I Spy books, there was all these different things that they were supposed to find, and it was all there, but just because it was all there didn't necessarily mean that they could see everything that was there. It was a challenge. They had to look very closely for them. And even then, they couldn't always find everything that they were supposed to be searching for, even though it was right there in front of them. You know, we often speak, and the scriptures certainly speak to us, about how all of creation is a testimony to the eternal power and goodness of God. But what keeps us from seeing it is our sin. It's all in front of us. But it's our sin that keeps us from seeing it. And when it comes to our own sin and sinfulness and the depth to which mankind has fallen, we'll continue to fail to see that eternal power and goodness of God apart from God's grace working in our lives. The Christian confession, which we're called to make, is true in all of its facets. But we'll never make it unless the Lord opens our spiritual hearts and ears and eyes. And when it comes to our confession of sin, its origins and the effects of that sin, that's especially true. And it hurts. And we're easily offended when our sin is exposed. Any of us, even in our own lives, when somebody comes up to us and speaks the truth about something about us, that's so. It hurts. But we don't like it when, you know, we're seen for less than what we wish to be seen. It hurts when our sin is exposed. But without a knowledge of that sin and its effects, the remedies of these spiritual maladies will never be appreciated. Namely, that Jesus, like our passage says tonight, came to call sinners to repentance. Those he called the spiritually sick in our passage, that he also calls in other places people who were dead in their trespasses and sins, like Ephesians 2 would tell us. Tonight we're taking a moment to reflect on the impact of original sin, how it affects us all, how it affects everything about us, and that it was those impacts that brought Jesus Christ into the world. That's why he came. So we want to look first of all at how original sin affects us all. Why do we call original sin original anyway? Well, simply put, we're talking about the impact of the original sin and when it originated. Scripture would say to us that by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And the one man is the man Adam, who sinned in the Garden of Eden. Now, some people would say, well, why doesn't it say the one woman? Because Eve sinned. But as the head of the human race and as the one who failed in his headship to protect his wife and to take on the leadership that was his to take on, the primary responsibility falls upon the first man. And Adam's sin had its impact upon us, both in terms of penalty and pollution. Adam represented all mankind. And when he sinned, we all became condemned in him. Now, some people think that's just not fair. Right? That kind of a representation, that's just not just. And people will say, I wasn't in the garden. Right? So why should I be punished for what I did not do? Ah, but we were there. We were there in Adam. He was our ultimate human father. In Adam, we all die. You know, and sometimes we forget, and I do this in catechism class. I don't know, I think the kids can relate to that somewhat, but to try to understand that kind of representational mentality. We don't operate tremendously so in that regard, but there are ways that we do work in that representational manner, and some of the high school kids have heard me talk about some of that, even though it doesn't happen as commonly maybe in things as we might think. But I always said, you know, you can go to the realm of sports to see this very clearly. You know, somebody takes the winning shot in a basketball game, or somebody hits the ball out of the park, to hit a grand slam, home run. And here you are in the stands, or here the people are in the dugout, or here the people are on the bench, and here's that person who had shot the ball, here's the person who hit the ball, and everybody else says, "We win." What do you mean we win? He's the one that took the shot. He's the one that hit the ball. What do you mean we win? Well, it's because we recognize that that person, whether he was on the floor or whether he was on the field, was representing his team. And in a sense, also was representing his fans to an extent. So that even people in the stands are seeing their association with this individual, and they say, "We won," even though they're not the one who hit the ball or shot the ball. If he had failed, they would have said, "We lost." People who have had trouble with what we call the imputation of Adam's original sin. Adam's sin counted to us. Such people, if they're going to have trouble with that, they're going to have trouble with Christ's righteousness being imputed to us too, where his perfect righteousness is credited to our account, where it's ascribed to us. Because just as Adam's sin is credited to us all, so also when we know Christ through faith, his righteousness is credited to us so that there's no longer any condemnation. But that's totally fair. If we remember that Christ, like Adam, has become our representative, a new one, a better Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam, the new Adam, so there could be a new humanity. And we can find our salvation, exoneration from the penalty of sin through him. And then we can then profess, as the apostle would say, "In Adam we die, but in Christ shall all be made alive." The key is to be found in Christ. That's where we need to be found. To come to repentance and faith in him as the one who has come, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There have been those who have declared, like our confession mentions Pelagius and Pelagians. And they have declared that this idea of imputed condemnation that condemns all mankind in Adam, and what we call a hereditary view of sin, where sin originates in us from conception or false teaching. Pelagius would declare that we're all born morally neutral, without sin, with the ability to do good or evil, and that while we might sin by example, we are not sinful by nature. And any grace that we need then is only external. We need a good education, and we need the example of Jesus. Children then are viewed as born in innocence, because after all, just look at them sitting there so cute in the nursery. But if you believe that, then children born innocent are not among those who have been called by the Lord for eternal life, because he hasn't come to call the righteous. And even more to the point, that Savior, we read, came to seek and to save the lost, according to Luke 19:10. Innocent children must be excluded from Christ then. And yet Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by Him. But if you're the persuasion that mankind is not that bad off so as to need a Savior, then you're not going to see the need to come to Christ to have Him save you. Pelagius would say Christ was but a good example to follow and nothing more. So if such is so, if we trust Christ for what He's done only as an example, we cannot come to the Father by what He's done. We can only learn from what He's done. No, young and old, red, yellow, black and white, rich and poor, man, woman, child, it doesn't matter who we are. The sobering truth is that whether we talk about the penalty of sin that originated in Adam or the pollution of sin that flows from Adam to his posterity, all of mankind is affected in status before God is condemned and in corruption from the moment that person comes into existence. And if we're offended by that, and we cannot see the potent effect that sin has brought upon us that way, well, then there's another thing that we can't appreciate, and that is this. We cannot come to a deep appreciation and the depth, that deep sense of need that Jesus Christ fills. The need of what Jesus Christ has come to do to remedy our pathetic, sinful situation. And so we see in this all-inclusive impact of original sin, it does, it affects us all, but it also affects everything about us. We confess that original sin is a corruption of our whole nature. It affects everything about us. It's not just the penalty that's the problem for us when it comes to sin, but the extent to which we're corrupted. Thoughts, words, deeds, heart, soul, mind, strength. In the garden, the notation was made that in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And that's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned. That's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve that way. Every part of their lives was now stained with death. So that scripture would speak about being dead in our trespasses and our sins. Walking like the living dead. It speaks of stony hearts, of loving the darkness and not the light. We confess in the Heidelberg Catechism that we have a natural tendency to hate God and our neighbor, and yet our natural tendency is to scoff at that. It's not just a partial pollution, it's a total pollution. And we scoff in our sinfulness left to ourselves that we're slaves to sin. Because in our sin, ironically, we don't want to see our sin. And that's mankind for you, left to itself. When Jesus is among the tax collectors who are considered hopeless by the Pharisees and the scribes grumble because they looked at these people as hopeless. These were sinners that were hopeless. But they, as Pharisees and scribes, they were able to make something out of their lives, out of their righteousness. They were different. And they saw themselves in self-righteousness that way. And the mentality was, the problem's over there. Not with me. And modern society likes to do that. We live in that kind of mentality these days. Much of what goes on in our modern society around is like that. This group over here is as pure as the wind-driven snow. And you can base that on race, or you could base that on gender, or whatever it might be. But that group over there, that group is not. Now, I think one of the ways that you see that going on lately so much is that mentality, like, you know, Caucasians, white people, they're all racist. And a liberal mentality wants to say, they're all the racists. There's the depravity. But not over here. Racism is only for those people. But not this group. Oh, no. In our modern day, one of the ways that we want to deal with depravity and the effect of original sin, even though they don't call it that, is we like to proclaim partial depravity on that group over there so that we can get what we want or so that we can look at ourselves as better than this group over here. They're hopeless, and they'll always be hopeless, and we're spotless. They're the oppressors. They're the ones that make all the trouble, and we're just fine. And we're the victims oftentimes. Of course, that's a little different than what's going on with the Pharisees. But it's still this mentality of what I call partial depravity. They're lousy. We're not. Apart from grace, modern man professes that kind of self-righteousness. But other kinds too. He may seek to go beyond the Pharisees by eliminating sin entirely from people's thinking. There's no sin. We talk about that, right? Is that in one's sinful, in one's in the impact that sin has on the mind and on the heart, left to itself, it doesn't even see sin anymore. And certainly not as a spiritual problem. Now, modern man may call sin many things, but he's not going to call them sin. Sin presumes responsibility before God, against whom we've sinned and done this evil in his sight. Against thee alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Joseph feared to sin against Potiphar with his wife. You know, Genesis 39:9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? In our modern culture, we sanitize sin so that we're no longer responsible. And then we wipe our sins away as white as snow with man-made saviors, man-made saving techniques. Sin's no longer a problem then. And in fact, what's happened is we're actually the victims. We're not the perpetrators anymore. And so we get off the hook. See, by nature, we believe Pelagius, who said that mankind's inherently good. Only now, we've taken it the next step and said, yes, but even when we do, I'll call it sin for a moment, we're not at fault. It's not our fault. It's not that we don't think that what we used to call sin is a problem. It's just not a spiritual problem. Now, it may be a medical problem, may be an environmental problem, might be a mental problem, might be a physical problem, but it's not a spiritual problem. And so here again, the depraved humanity says in his sin that he's not sinful. And he's not a sinner. So why do I need a Savior? And so the gospel, what the gospel becomes then, is that this is the good news. Mankind doesn't need a Savior. Because mankind has redefined sin, so he doesn't need a Savior anymore to take away our sin or to call us to repentance, because there isn't any sin. Whatever it is, we as mankind can fix it. We don't need saving. We can fix it ourselves. In our sin, we don't see our sin. And yet, even for Christians, we're reminded that if we believe that we're without sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. We confess that sin always in this life issues forth from this woeful source, original sin, as water from a fountain. Of course, when we don't see the need for a Savior, we also don't see the need to live for Him in humble gratitude anymore. What's the need for humility? I'm a good guy. And what's the need for gratitude? I fix the problem myself. Or some other human helps me to do it. We can just live for ourselves then, because in essence, we're just fine on our own. Isn't that good news? In every aspect, every facet of our lives, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Good news. Apart from grace, we don't know how powerless we are. Powerless to save ourselves. That doesn't even really make sense, you know? If you need to save yourself, you didn't need to be saved. Powerless to do the good. In the process, we don't know how dependent and how deeply we needed Jesus to come. Which really leads into the third point here. That need, that impact, that original sin has on us all and on everything about us, and even the way we look at ourselves then, is why Jesus had to come. He had to fix that problem. He had to fix that perspective and that perception. We don't see how small we are apart from grace and how big and powerful Jesus Christ is. We don't see that the effect of original sin is why Jesus had to come, so the hopeless could have hope, have their lives saved, and have their lives turned around. And that's simply what the Pharisees of his day didn't see. They didn't see people the way that Jesus saw them, and they didn't see themselves that way either. Sinners in need of grace and Jesus, and then being appreciative for it, like Levi was. Because the Pharisees considered themselves superior. It was a view that is a sinful tendency of a fall by nature. And yet the only superior person is the Jesus who came. The only one. And yet humbly, Jesus stoops down to save and call unworthy people to himself, which, contrary to the Pharisees' view, is an unworthiness that isn't just true about some, but it's true about all. Now, we don't want to be known as those that Christ called the righteous here. We're not to profess our worthiness, and certainly not our worthiness at the expense of somebody else that we say is unworthy, so that we can find this moral high ground and proclaim from there how great we are and how lousy others are. And that we didn't need Jesus to come to save us, and we didn't need him for anything. Such a false profession has its impact for life, for attitude, for eternity. It provides a skewed view of ourselves, which will skew the way that we look at other people. Now, we're called to look at people the way that Jesus did. winning other people for Christ is never going to happen by segregation, only by association. Products of grace, as Christians are, will condescend. What a difference grace makes in the way we treat our spouses, our children, our employers, our employees, and others subject to us, but also in the way that we treat others in need of the very same gospel that we needed or that we need. You know, if we're worried that we're not worthy of the grace of Christ, then we have to think again about what grace really is. You simply have to know that you need Him, like everybody else does. We sang about that earlier. That He came to fill that need. And that's why the angel said to the shepherds, those lowly shepherds so long ago, "I have good news of great joy that'll be for all the people. Don't be afraid. Don't think you're unworthy. Well, don't think you have to gain the worthiness of grace. You don't gain that." Why did the Pharisee of Luke 18 not go away justified, but the tax collector did? The difference was this. The one knew that he needed the mercy of God because of his sin, and the other didn't. And that's the difference. That mercy is the reason that Jesus came. And it doesn't matter what you were or what you've done. What matters right now is that you know you need Christ's mercy and salvation, just like everybody else. And that He came to provide it and accomplish it. That's the gospel. He came sinners to save. Jesus' prescription to Levi was to follow Him. And whatever else Levi had at the time, it was less than what he needed. And he rejoiced in what the Lord provided. Following would mean forgiveness, change of life, making the sacrifice worthwhile. It was a merciful call. The privilege meant so much to him that he gave a feast in the honor of the Lord. And he had to tell his friends about the wonderful things that had happened to him that day. And that's really what you do when you're talking to somebody else about the Lord. You're telling them about the wonderful things that the Lord has done for you. Christ knows our sin and sinfulness. He knows that on our own we're hopeless, every one of us. We just need to know how deeply sin affects us and how Christ's coming saves and fixes that problem. How that fix affects the way that we treat other people. And how that fix affects the way we look at the privilege of following Christ. The doctor comes for the sick, not the well. Oh, to profess amazing grace, He came to save a wretch like me by His total devotion. And we all needed Him that much. And that's why He deserves our faith and our devotion and our following of Him and our willingness to share that joy with a world that needs Him as much as we do. Because they too need the spiritual doctor to save them. They need to repent. And just like for us, they need to know the privilege of following Christ. Amen. Let's take a moment to respond to the Lord.